Remember last week? It's all about relationships. Remember those teachers of the law who came to Jesus with the stumper, trying to trip him up? Teacher, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Well said, teacher. Oh my. It's all about relationships. And here's something to think about. Your relationship with God and your relationship with your fellow man. On these two. You will be weighed. Well, in the first eight verses of the last chapter of the book of Hebrews that we began with last week, we discovered seven relationships of man. Remember? We considered the first four, brothers, strangers, prisoners, and suffering. But three more remain for us to consider this morning. The last three, marriage, money, and leaders. So let's refresh our memories from last week's scripture, and then we're going to move on to this morning's final three. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So let's start with that first relationship of the last three, marriage. Well, as in the previous relationships that we've already looked at in those opening verses of chapter 13, guess what we find here? Two commands given in regard to the relationship of marriage. Isn't that interesting? I wonder if God's trying to get something across to us. You know, I just can't help but laugh as I read the Word of God and I hear the little plaintive echo in my ears of those who would say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't relate to anything in real life. Give me a break. So what are those two commands? Well, here's the first one. Marriage should be honored by all. Okay? Why? I mean, isn't that the question that's being asked today by everyone of marriageable age? Why? Well, because it's the very first human relationship ordained by God. Think about that for a second. All we need to do is go back to Genesis chapter 2, and what do we discover? We discover that God has invented man. And he set him in the garden, and man gave names to all the animals, and he was sullen because in the midst of naming all the animals, he could not find a helper suitable for himself. Do you think that God failed somehow in his planning? Or was he setting up expectation? Oh, I think it was the latter. And so it was God's purpose, after building that expectation, for him to cause Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And from Adam's own side, he took the material by which he formed woman. Actually, her name means literally taken out of man. And he had a specific purpose, but she also had a very different specific purpose in her creation. What was that? To be that helper suitable for Adam. That was it. And here we find the very first human relationship, that of husband and wife in marriage. It's a big deal. Now, if you think that marriage is simply a function of the state, a matter of record keeping, maybe social convention, think again. This is part of the divine order. Actually, it strikes at the very purpose behind the relationship of man and woman. But it's not just that relationship that makes it so important. Why should marriage be honored by all? Well, because it is also a reflection of God's relationship with us. How many times do we see in the Word that God compares his relationship of humankind to himself to the relationship of marriage, right? All we got to do is go back and look in the Old Testament book of like Hosea, and what do we find there? The prophet and his adulterous wife, a woman that he married specifically at the direction of God himself, right? Why? Because God was saying, you know, my people Israel are like her. Unfaithful in that marriage relationship with me. Marriage should be honored by all. Why? Well, because it is a reflection of the relationship that we have with God himself. Now think back into the New Testament. Christ is the head of the church. He is the groom, and the church is his bride. Now, you might look at that and say, well, that sounds like some kind of theological doublespeak, and maybe it's a nice illustration, but it really isn't real. Well, let me just pose a question to you. What if it is? As a matter of fact, if the relationship that we have with God is even more intimate than that of a relationship between a husband and wife, what then? Marriage should be honored by all. Because God says, that's the way you and I relate. Why should marriage be honored by all? Well, because it is the foundation of the family formation and the basic building block of society. I've got a simple answer. You know, would you say that our culture is kind of rotting? Yeah. People look at me, well, you're a preacher, come up with an answer. I got one, you're not going to like it. Oh yeah? Well, why is culture rotting and going to hell? Very simply. Even more simple than that, very practical, people stop going to Sunday school. Ooh, that's getting personal. Yeah. You know, and I've said over the years, time after time after time, that the gospel and faith is always how many generations away from extinction? Yep. And when we come to something as foundational as the first of human relationships ordained by God himself, founded upon the authority of the Word of God itself, when people don't know the Word of God, guess what? They have no reason to honor marriage. And that's why we find the wheels coming off, amongst other things, in our culture today. It's really that simple. Well, okay, you've convinced me marriage should be honored by all, but what in the world does it mean to honor marriage? Well, I'm so glad you asked. You did ask, didn't you? Well, it's from the Greek word timē, and it means to cherish. Isn't that a nice word? I hear another 70s song in my head. Cherish is the word. Oh, you bunch of geezers. Anyhow, you know how you're getting old? You know the definition of old? I've got this channel on my Sirius radio app, and it's called Escape. And most people would call it elevator music. You know, there's no lyrics or anything. It's just the melody, and it's very soothing, and it's all the music that I loved in high school. Oh, you don't want to grieve along with me? Cherish. Cherish is the word. Yep, that's a beautiful word. That's what it means to honor marriage, to cherish. You know, another picture of the word timē from the Greek is that of, have you ever said of someone, you know, they carry a lot of weight in my life? That's exactly the image that Greek word timē has. That person has a lot of weight in my life. Or in this case, marriage has a lot of weight in my life. There's another place where this word is used in the New Testament. Very interesting, not coincidentally. It's found back there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, in regard to the marriage relationship. And listen to what it says as that word is used here. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with, and here's the word, timē. It's translated here, respect. Back in Hebrews 13, it's honor, but it's exactly the same word. And it can be understood as cherish. And cherish your wife. Cherish her. And cherish that marriage relationship for all the reasons aforementioned. Cherish. I just keep saying that word until all the women in the room start smiling. Cherish. And all the guys are muttering under their breath, you jerk. Well, you got some work to do, brothers. Cherish. Peter says, cherish your wife. And God's word says, cherish the marriage relationship. That important. Really, it is. So, how do we do that? How can we cherish the relationship of marriage? Well, first, very practically, by moving it up the list of priorities for our children. Did you hear me? Okay? I'm going to get personal, and as they used to say when I was 11, when I started preaching, you know, I would say something that people wouldn't like, which was like every sermon, you know, and someone would come up to me and say, I was a fine sermon preacher till you started meddling. And I thought, good, I got their attention. Start meddling in their lives. Let me meddle in our lives collectively, because I think this is a real problem in the fact that we culturally and even individually have failed to honor marriage. Let's consider some facts here for just a second. Most people are called by God to be in a marriage relationship. That's a fact. Most people, I mean the vast majority. It is an exceptional and rare instance that God calls an individual to celibacy. Don't argue with me. Just accept this, okay? Because it's true. And if you really want to know where the evidence for a statement like that is, then I would direct you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The entire chapter is devoted to what I just said. It's true. Okay? Most of us are to be married. Now, in light of the fact that most of us are called to be married, we should encourage our children to prepare for entering into a Christian marriage relationship, especially our daughters. you patriarchal. If you got a problem with that, take it up with the one who designed the relationship in the first place. Now let's remember, God created Adam for what purpose? To work the garden, tend the garden, right? Okay. Yeah, so, you know, go to work, basically is what he said to Adam. God created woman for what purpose? Oh, I love this. You know, I got out of my car this morning and I'm walking up to the building and I'm the first car there. I thought, what if somebody puts a car bomb underneath my car? I mean, I don't think I'd feel a thing. I mean, if you're going to do that, make it a good one, okay? Because I don't want to be wounded. I just want to be looking at Jesus in the next minute, turn the ignition, boom! Jesus looks at me and says, they got you, did they? Why did God create woman? Help mate. Help mate to man. Now, I've already said that not everybody is called to marriage, but the vast majority, to the high 90th percentile, all of us are to be in that first ordained godly relationship. Now, we already know man is supposed to go to work, right? You cynic. She said, AI's coming. Oh, good, we'll all have, you know, permanent income and have to do nothing. We'll just be all hooked up to the matrix. Don't get me started. Man goes to work. And what is the woman's primary call by her very creation? That may be one of those things, you know, help mate, help mate. So why is it, let me ask a cultural question, why do we think that is such a waste of a woman's life? Yeah, I would say they don't understand. And I tell you what, it just absolutely frosts my mug every time I hear somebody say, well, the last thing that you could possibly do with your life is be your husband's helpmate, bear children. Well, let me ask you this. What if instead of that, it was the most important thing that anyone could do? The most sacred of calls. What if that's the reality? I weary of a woman's position being minimized, of being described as less than. That's evil. That's just plain evil. For several decades now, I believe we burdened our daughters with the devaluation of their primary call by encouraging them to pursue a career outside of the home. You know the phrase that really got me going? Somebody will look at a woman and say, well, what do you do? Well, I'm just a homemaker. Do you work outside of the home? Like there's no valid labor in building a home and nurturing a family and being her husband's helpmate? If you wonder why I'm grumpy sometimes, that's one of the reasons. That really bothers me. Oh boy. So what has happened as a result of our failure to honor marriage? Three negatives. And again, fact check me on this. You know, I'm more than happy to be held accountable. You think I'm wrong? Show me from the Word. And show me from what's going on in culture today. But here are the three negatives that have resulted. Results, or rather rates of marriage, have declined steadily. It's fallen out of fashion. Childbearing has decreased to below population replacement levels. Front row present company excluded. And by the way, thank you. And the family unit has become destabilized. This is why God says marriage should be honored by all. That's why. Well, here's the second command. The marriage bed kept pure. You know, I knew you guys were going to be sitting on the front row, so I've really tamed this one down, okay? Just thank me now. Mommy, Daddy. Anyhow, God is crystal clear on the subject. In marriage, the man and the woman become one flesh. And again, is that some kind of theological gobbledygook that it, you know, yeah, not really. But let me ask you this. What if indeed in the marriage relationship there is an intimacy and a joining that is far more intimate than even the idea of two physical people somehow becoming one? What if it's an understatement, not an overstatement? And there it is, right back there at the very beginning in the establishment of the very first human relationship, and the two will become one flesh. God is also crystal clear on the subject of any third-party addition to the marriage relationship. It is absolutely forbidden. Now, I realize, you know, that there were people in the Old Testament who thought otherwise. You point to one where it was a good idea and it had a good outcome. Just show me one. It was never God's plan. And here's an interesting note. The act of adultery, that's a fascinating word, is equated in Scripture with apostasy. You know what apostasy is? It's a denial of the truth. It is a denial of Jesus. It's like saying, I don't believe in God, and I sure as heck don't want to have anything to do with Jesus. That's pretty bad, wouldn't you say? Oh, and then my heart breaks as I remember individuals in our own congregation who have committed adultery. Unrepentant have committed adultery. The marriage bed is to be kept pure. And if you're contemplating that, you better really think about the consequence. You don't have to impress me, and you don't have to hide from anybody but God, and you can't do that. And I know you'd say, well, that doesn't happen here. You walk in my shoes for a while. You know, in our current pornographic society, the marriage bed has been kicked out into the street and dragged through the mud like an indescribably beautiful painting that has been defaced with a can of spray paint. That's the best picture I can conjure in my mind. It has been horribly abused and viciously defiled. The marriage bed must be kept pure, and marriage must be honored among all men. When we do that, when we pursue marriage in that relationship as originally intended by God, the beautiful design of the marriage bed is found in it, in its exclusivity. It's just two people. In it, two souls are intimately welded together for a lifetime. You know what breaks my heart? As I see most married couples, they are not intimate at all. Mostly looks like a business relationship to me. I grieve over that when I see that in some of your lives. I really do. Because I don't have that with my wife. And I think back to people like George and Burl. I buried them 30 days apart. because one couldn't live without the other. Why is that? Well, that was just a coincidence. No, it wasn't. Like Siamese twins separated. They couldn't live without each other. I've done that more than once in my 42 years. And you know what I want? I want that for you. I want that for each of you as married couples, to have that kind of intimacy that you can't live without each other. If I could say some spiritual words or wave my hands or do something, just give that to you, I would. What a beautiful gift it is. And you can have that, but you got to do it on God's terms. Okay, let's talk money. I knew you'd like that picture. Big stacks of Benjamins. Ooh. You know, Jesus spoke more about money and possessions than any other subject. I ambushed somebody with that comment this week, knowing that they didn't go to church. I do that just because I love to watch their reaction. Really? Yeah. And then I looked at him and I said, why do you suppose that is? I don't know. I said, because wherever your treasure is, there your heart is. And Jesus is concerned about your heart, not your money. Oh. That's what Jesus said. On the other hand, Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived, and I launched this one on the guy too after I got done with the first one. I gave him the second one. I said, this is what Solomon said. A feast is made for laughter and wine makes life merry, but money is the answer for everything. How many of you have I looked at and said that? You know, the Bible says money is the answer for everything. You looked at me and said, no, it doesn't say that. There it is. Okay, so some of you are saying, now I'm in conflict because I think the Bible contradicts itself. Absolutely not. These are two very true statements. Two indisputable facts is what I would call them. Now, I want you to listen very carefully to me because I'm going to reconcile these two indisputable facts for you. Now, you got to listen very carefully. Please, 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 this is only one sentence. If it's the only one you hear in the whole sermon, please listen to this one, okay? What we treasure is what we hold as priority in our heart. But money is the means by which we can transmit to others the labor of our hands as a labor of our love. Did you get that? Huh? Okay. Boy, Wade, you're just hitting on all the points in the sermon this morning. You been reading the Bible again? Yeah. So the real issue when it comes to our money and possessions is this. How can we use them to communicate our love for God and others? What does that sound like? Does that not sound like the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how do you do that? Well, God's given you a wonderful thing. It's called money and possessions. Now, in answer to that question of how we do that, God gives us two commands again when it comes to our money and possessions in our text. Listen to those commands that we find in regard to money. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. They're the two commands. Okay? Keep your lives free from the love of money. You know, Scripture, again, is crystal clear in warning us about the dangers of loving money and possessions. Listen to this. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. How many years have I listened? Oh, I can't make it to church. I'm busy. You know, I got bills to pay. Well, you got too many bills. May I suggest that maybe you should put some things on the auction block? Right? Love of money. And even back in Paul's day, there were people who said that. They couldn't get together. They couldn't invest themselves in the body life of Christ because they were too busy chasing after their money and possessions. Paul says, don't do that. You love money, that's what you're going to do. And your life is going to be out of balance as a result. Now let's go back to Solomon for just a second, because I think he needs to be a little bit redeemed in his perspective on money, because you're all morally judging him when he said that money is the answer for everything. Well, listen to what he says a little bit later on in that same book of Ecclesiastes. He says this, whoever loves money never has money enough. Isn't that right? Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And then he gives the bottom line. And that's as dumb as the day is long. That's literally what the Hebrew means there. Okay, I wouldn't believe that from me, but it's close, okay? So here's the truth. If you love money and possessions, you'll have no room in your heart to love God or others. Because I tell you what, love of money and possessions just sucks every last bit of love and devotion out of your heart. Love of money is idolatry. Let's just be honest about it. And not only is it idolatry, but it's also slavery. Because you can't do anything more than chase that next buck. And that's why God says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Well, should we let Jesus weigh in on this one? I want to go back to that Black Baptist Assembly of God Pentecostal dude. He'd be springing off the ceiling right about now. Let's try that again. So should we let Jesus speak on the subject? Amen. Whew, what a bunch of crackers. Anyhow, let's listen to Jesus, okay? You know, and this message gets lost because it's part of a parable that Jesus gave. Do you remember the parable that this was a part of? Anybody remember? Huh? Well, that's a nice way of putting it. Yeah, it's the unfaithful manager. It's the guy who's defrauding his boss. Jesus gives a story about a guy who cooks the books and defrauds his employer. And we say, well, that's really bad. Okay, just, you know, can you understand one thing? When it comes to parables, they have one point. You know, we get hung up on the fact that this guy was crooked as the day is long, but that wasn't Jesus' point. Jesus' point is the point that you see right before you here in this verse. Listen to what Jesus said. He tells that story to get our attention, and then he says this, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves. It's a tool. So that when it is gone, and it will be gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now let me ask you this. Who are the friends we want to make? I love hearing the answers. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Shouldn't that be the first place where we ought to want to make friends with God himself by using our money and possessions that he gave us in the first place? Oh, now we're getting on the fringe. Woo, look out, you know. And who else? And love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. That's what Jesus said. Money, possessions, use that to make friends with God and man. Best thing you can do with it. So here's the truth. This is what we got to really just try to process in our heart and mind. Jesus is telling us the simple direction. It's really no more complicated than what he says right there. Money is a tool. Thank you, Wade. Make friends with God and with your neighbor using your money. Here's here's the second command.
Be content with what you have.
Contentment. What's the secret to that? Please tell me. Right? I gotta get Mick Jagger out of my head now. I can't get no satisfaction. That poor guy with such unfortunate looks, how did he sell so many records? But isn't that what he was saying? You know, I don't have any contentment. You know, that's what he was singing about. Well, how do you get there? How do you find contentment? Let me give you the secret from God's word. Here we go. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. So the secret to contentment in this life is as simple as the passionate pursuit of godliness. That's it. It's precisely what Jesus was talking about when he said this. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we wear, or drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Now listen to what Jesus says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And what does Paul say? He says, godliness. Isn't that the very same thing? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Godliness, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And all these things will be given to you as well. Is it that simple? Yes, it's that simple. Is it hard? It's impossible if that's not your priority. So I would suggest if it's not your priority, repent. Make it your priority. Please, for God's sake, for your sake, please repent. Okay, are you tired of me yet? Chuck, I got 60 seconds. Just hang tight there, buddy. Leaders. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. So why should we be concerned about our relationship with our leaders? Well, let me give you some answers to that. First of all, because all of us are followers, every last one of us. Hi, Mom, back over there. My mother, who is responsible for everything you don't like about me. She's over there. See her after church, okay? She said to me while I was growing, you're always going to have to answer to somebody, and boy, was she right. You know, all of us are followers. Listen to the word of God again. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, listen, that's just a little bit of a taste of how God has ordered every human relationship. That's just one example. I could give you plenty more from the word of God that says we are in a hierarchical structure, okay? So we all answer to somebody, and ultimately we all answer to God. That's what the Day of Judgment's all about. So listen, we need to remember our leaders and consider our relationship with them because, you know, God's called us all to be followers. But let me give you another reason, and it's because our spiritually fallen nature predisposes us to be bad followers. Amen? I think Americans are especially some of the worst, right? I think that's really something that we have to deal with as Christians in America. Now listen to this.
And you think about that. I mean, you may eat from any of the trees in the garden, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for the day you eat is the day you die. And what did they do? They're bad followers. Broken nature. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Listen to this. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It's a lousy follower. It does not submit to God's law, and it can't do it. It, nor can it do so. That's a hard reality. That's a hard spiritual reality. And God says, remember your leaders, because quite frankly, we have to deal with this issue of being bad followers. God says, remember our leaders, because God calls us to practice becoming better followers. Yeah. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that's Ephesians chapter 5, and I would encourage you to go back and look at that, because that simple statement is a statement about the importance of submitting to each other in the body of Christ. But then he goes into great detail about employers and husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters. And it's all about submission. God wants us to be better followers. We should remember our leaders because God commands us to follow our leaders. Look at this one. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them. Don't argue with them. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. I've been waiting to preach that verse for 42 years. And I ain't going to do it now. But in a few weeks, we're going to look at that one because it's really important, okay? So did you catch the three commands in regard to this relationship? Remembering your leaders, Hebrews 13:7. Look at that. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There are three commands there. Not suggestions, not good ideas. This is what you're supposed to do. So what's that mean? Remember, that is to say, take the effort to actively bring to mind your leaders. In other words, here you go. Don't take them for granted. Don't blow them off. What's it mean to consider? That is to say, give some real thought to what they say and why they say it. Two things, okay? Grant that they are operating in your best interest. And grant that they have insight that you do not. You do those two things and you're going to be in a much better position to obey your leaders. Consider them. Huh? Yeah, Christian leaders. I'm not talking about Cocker Spaniels here, okay? Well, you know, actually, no, he raises a good point. You know, we're to submit to the civil authorities as well, but that's a whole different subject, okay? Not for today. And here's the last word, imitate. Do what they do in word, deed, and attitude. Listen, I love this. This is Paul to the Corinthians. Listen to what he says. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. What would you say if the preacher said that to you? Well, that arrogant so-and-so. Do you think the Corinthians thought that about him? I guarantee you they did. Because he comes back in the second letter and he sets them straight. I guarantee you that's the way they react. Some of them reacted to him. Listen, having made the point about our responsibility in following our leaders, our text for this morning ends with a simple statement about our ultimate leader. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. So brothers, strangers, prisoners, the mistreated, marriage, money, and leaders, it's all about relationships. Isn't it amazing how God nails those down for us in just a few short verses and gives us so much practical instruction that would help us set our lives and our priorities straight? See, it's all about relationships. And if you want to get these right, these relationships that you see before you right now, you'll first need to get in right relationship with Jesus. That's the first step. And if you're not, let's talk. And I'll tell you one thing, you know, if you let me care more about that issue in your life than you care about it, nothing's going to happen. This is your decision. But let's talk. If you're not in right relationship with Jesus, let's talk. Don't be scared. I won't hurt you. What? Listen, I mean, as we talk about relationships, it's all ultimately about Jesus. And that's what Christmas is really all about. Amen? Okay.